The reading today is Mark 8, verses 11 to 30. It's found on page 1011 in the Church Bibles. That's 1011 in the Church Bibles. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to it." Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." They discussed this with one another and said, "It is because we have no bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spat on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him.
Great, thank you.
Now, throughout life, we're asked thousands upon thousands of questions. From the early moments of life, when we first learn to talk and discover the world around us, we ask thousands of questions. Questions that drove our parents crazy. Why? Well, because each answer would be followed by another thousand upon thousand questions. And all the way through life, we haven't stopped asking questions. Sometimes we ask deep, profound questions in moments of confusion and pain. Sometimes we ask questions in irritation, like, "Did you do that thing that I asked you to do? Where are the keys? My phone, my wallet, my shoes, the kids? Why are IKEA directions so hard to follow? Why didn't you roll up the Christmas tree lights like I asked you to last year?" Any of these sounding familiar? But all these questions we ask in life and bombarded with life, if we just take one moment to think, to ask the question ourselves, what is the most important question that we've ever been asked? I wonder what you'd say. Well, this morning, we face one of the most foundational questions of life that every one of us must face. And by foundation, I don't mean it's the only important question, but what I mean is that this question is so crucial that if we get it right, then we're well on our way to getting most of the important things in life right. For most people, the foundational question in life is around their purpose in life, their motivation for life, what shapes their life. And for most people, the question is, am I happy? Am I feeling good? For other people, maybe religious people, the foundational question is, Am I good? Am I sincere? Am I trying hard? And for a lot of people in our country today, the foundational question could be, am I true to myself? Am I true to my inner self? But Christianity is different to all those other foundational questions, because the foundational question for Christianity can be found in verse 29 of this morning's passage. The foundational question that we all must face is, who do you say Jesus is? It's not enough to answer the question by providing the popular opinion of the crowd and the culture around us, like the disciples do in verse 28. Jesus isn't ultimately interested in that, but he's interested to know, who do you say I am? It's intensely personal this morning. And over this term, Mark has been wanting us to wrestle with this question in the back of our minds as we track through the gospel, as he shows us time and time again what Jesus says, what Jesus does, and how people react to him. And what we've found as we've looked at the different reactions of people towards Jesus is that it is impossible to be neutral when it comes to him. Jesus demands a response. As he goes around confronting what we think about ourselves, what we think our deepest needs and dreams are, and this morning, at the climax of the first act of Mark's gospel, Jesus comes straight up to every single one of us and places this foundational question right front and center of our minds, our hearts, and our lives. And he asks us very personally, who do you say I am? There's no better time than this morning to face, answer, and respond to that question. Now, one of the Mark's favorite ways to structure his account to make a point is to use a kind of sandwich structure where we have the two outer passages of this morning's reading being informed by the middle passage, the miraculous healing of the blind man. And what we find is that the whole section is all about our spiritual blindness and our need for help. It reveals to us the reason why people can't see clearly who Jesus is. They might see all the different pieces of who Jesus is, like a massive jigsaw puzzle has been thrown across the table, but they can't quite piece it all together. But it also reveals to us what has to happen for people to be able to see, for all the pieces of the jigsaw puzzle to finally come together, and for us to see that Jesus is the Savior that we all need. And so why don't you pick up your Bibles, if you haven't already, turn me to Mark chapter 8, or one of the church Bibles in front of you, and turn me to page 1011, as we look at verses 11 to 30 together. And as you do so, let me tell you what the plan is this morning. Well, in front of us, we have three different acts. And in these three different acts, we receive three different lessons for us to consider. The problem, the solution, and the big conclusion. And the big conclusion is the briefest of the three, and really is just the conclusion. And so our first point this morning is this, the problem. We are all spiritually blind. And what we find in these verses between the interaction of Jesus with both the Pharisees and the disciples is that there are two forms of spiritual blindness. So firstly then, there is the blindness of the willful cynic. So let's pick up the narrative, verse 11. Let me read them and you can follow with me. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus, to test him. They asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly I tell you, no sign will be given to it." Now we need to remember that the Pharisees are following Jesus around, testing him and evaluating him, critiquing him. And so they're not coming to Jesus with an open mind like an earnest seeker who's searching for the truth. They've already made up their minds about Jesus all the way back in chapter 3, and they've agreed that Jesus is an imposter and someone that they must get rid of. And so they come to Jesus and ask Jesus for a sign in order to catch him out. They haven't come to dialogue with Jesus, but to come to discredit him. The questions are not from struggling belief, but from rank unbelief. They're not looking for a reason to be convinced, but are looking for an excuse to continue in their rejection and unbelief. And Jesus is not happy. And in verse 12, it says that he sighs deeply. I say sometimes, and it usually gets me into trouble. And here we see that Jesus has emotions, that Jesus is human. And you could just imagine Jesus in his weariness, you know. Maybe hands on the face, maybe back of his neck as he's in front of the Pharisees and he's frustrated with them. And finally says to them, no sign for you. No sign for you. You're not going to get the sign that you want. But why? Why doesn't Jesus just blow them out of the water with a massive sign that shuts them up for good? Well, it's because Jesus isn't interested in taking a test he cannot pass. You see, the Pharisees are not interested in being convinced. They're only interested in having an excuse. Now, so Jesus is just not interested in playing their little game. Over the summer, I was working on a Christian camp. And for a couple of hours, one afternoon, me and another dad were in charge of 15 kids, as all the more responsible adults were not available at that time. And so what we decided to do was have a massive game of Stuck in the Mud. Now, I don't know if you know the rules of Stuck in the Mud. They're very simple. If you get tagged by someone, you're automatically stuck in the mud, and you can only be freed by someone running under your arm, and then the game continues. Now, playing with 5- and 10-year-olds, as you know, can get quite competitive, can't it? You try not to, but it always happens. But during the game, what I found was that some understood perfectly the concept of being unstuck and being free. And yet they didn't seem to be able to grasp the concept of being stuck in the mud. I also found that people learned that if they were just about to get tagged, they could just simply take a break. Just like that. I'm taking a break. You can't tag me. I'm resting. And then without warning, the rest is over and they're back there freeing everyone. And several times I got down to the last person. But when I tagged them, they refused to be stuck in the mud. And so finally I came and I said to my wife, I'm not playing with them anymore. They're not playing by the rules. I can't cope. And that's a sort of what the Pharisees are saying to Jesus. Don't want to play stuck in the mud with us. But you know, we never get stuck. Why would Jesus play this game with them? What's he going to prove? He cannot win with them. And Jesus is saying, I'm not going to put myself under your microscope. I'm not going to be so desperate for your approval or so longing for followers that I'm going to do whatever you ask me to do. And sadly, today we can have the same picture of Jesus. Sometimes with cap in hand, can we? Please, will you be my friend? Please, will you accept me? But this isn't an accurate picture of Jesus. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't need you, and he doesn't need me. In fact, we need him for life and rescue. But that's not what we think. We want God to show up in such a way that everything about our faith is easy and safe and obvious. But he just doesn't do it that way. We may have that one thing in our minds. God, if you do this one thing for me, then I'll have absolute mathematical certainty that you exist and that I could follow you. But God isn't going to play our games because he knows it still won't be enough for us. And then we'd ask for more. Come on, Jesus, do some tricks for us. Prove yourself to me. And Jesus is saying, I am not interested in these games. And to the Pharisees and us today, he says, the signs and miracles that you have seen and that you read about are more than enough to show you who I am. I'm not going to play your games. But the willful cynic is never satisfied and is blind to recognize a person's worth. And the result is really sad. Did you see? Jesus just walks away. Now, it's important to note here, there's a big difference between the blindness of a willful cynic and the second category of spiritual blindness, which is the blindness of the confused seeker. There's a big difference between a belief that masquerades around as a search for the truth and a struggling faith that wrestles with doubt. Let me explain by using an analogy I once heard. Imagine you're going skydiving with a friend or a spouse. Let's just say it's a husband and a wife, and the husband is the one who wants to jump out of the plane. You're not pushing him out of the plane. He's willingly jumping out of the plane. And he's done this kind of things tons and tons and tons of times. And he wants his wife to go tandem jumping with him, and so they're to be hooked up together, to enjoy the experience together. And so there they are in the plane, suited up, but you're nervous and you're hesitant. But you're in the plane and you got your suit on. And you say to him, "I don't know about this anymore, honey. Is this safe? Come on, love, it's me." So I know, that's why I'm asking, is this safe? And finally, you hook on and you jump out of the plane. Now you're falling and it seems that you're getting faster and faster and faster. There's nothing between you and the ground. There's nothing between you and the plane. And so you're getting nervous. Babe, pull a parachute. Pull it now. Maybe now, now. And the ripcord is pulled. There you were falling. You were nervous and hesitant at times. But there was a faith. There was a trust. And sometimes we can be like this with God. Maybe becoming a Christian. Am I going to jump out of the plane? But there'd be times in our Christian life that we would be plummeting to the earth uncontrollably. You have this crisis, this trial, and you think, God, you could pull a parachute. Any time. Maybe now, Lord. I'm getting really close to crashing. Maybe now. But you're still with him. And you're still trusting him. That's a faith that struggles. That's normal. That's the faith of the confused seeker. And in verses 14 to 21, we find that the spiritual blindness of the disciples is not cynicism, but confusion. And that's why Jesus, although astonished by their understanding, doesn't walk away from them, but continues to teach them. And in verse 15, we read that Jesus gets into the boat, and he warns the disciples about the Pharisees' attitude that is like yeast, that their cynicism can spread right through and affect the whole person. And as Jesus is warning them about the Pharisees, the disciples are busily arguing and blaming one another about who was responsible for bringing the food. Because you see, in the busyness of serving thousands of people food, they've forgotten themselves to eat. And so there they are, sat there, empty bellies, arguing with one another about the lack of bread. And so they respond to Jesus' statement in their confusion and say, "It's because we haven't got any bread." And we read in the preceding verses that Jesus is astonished by their answer. And he asks a series of 7 questions in verses 17 to 21. Follow with me. "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to hear and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves of the 5,000? How many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many baskets of pieces do you pick up?" They answered, 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" Now, it's not that the disciples were intellectually stupid, but that they lacked spiritual understanding. Their hearts, as Jesus said, were hardened to the truths that they had witnessed. And everything in this passage points to the uncomfortable reality that they are spiritually blind. They are spiritually insensitive to the obvious truths of who Jesus is. And the cause of their blindness is the same cause for our blindness today, and that's their sin. And this spiritual blindness caused by our sin is the reason why we may be able to see all the jigsaw pieces in front of us, and yet, like the disciples, we can't quite put it all together and see who Jesus really is. And maybe that's you this morning. You've been coming to church and you've been listening to the messages, but you still can't quite piece it all together. Maybe you're a Christian here this morning, but you're struggling in your faith with doubts or temptation, or maybe you're blinded by the sin in your own life. And so the question for us then is, can anything be done about it? Is there any hope for you and me? And the obvious answer is yes. Which brings us to our second point. The solution to our problem is that we all need the Savior's touch. And as we come to this miracle in verses 22 to 26, we have to stop and ask the question, why on earth has this been included? I mean, there must be a reason, because all these things Jesus said and did, you'd think that this one could probably be left to one side. I mean, this miracle has the potential of making Jesus look bad. He's spitting on someone. He seems to have experienced this sort of loss of power as he has to heal the man twice. It's quite embarrassing, really. Surely this miracle isn't going to help our build up our case of who Jesus is. And so, hey, Mark, let's just, you know, leave it to one side. There's plenty of other things that we can show people. And yet Mark includes this miracle when none of the other gospel writers include it. And so why? Well, as I mentioned earlier, the middle section of this morning's passage is a sandwich form. And so the middle informs what the outer two passages are talking about. And this miracle is the key to understand why the disciples in the boat don't understand who Jesus is. But in contrast, in verse 29, we have this watershed confession from Peter that Jesus is the Christ. And what we find is that this miracle is here to demonstrate to us what God is doing in the lives of his disciples. That because of the depth to our spiritual blindness, there is no one who can come to fully know the magnitude of who Jesus is without external divine intervention from the Lord. So let's have a look at these verses together to see that due to the fact that we are all spiritually blind, we all need the Savior's touch. And there's three spiritual lessons from this miracle that we can take away for us. Firstly then, we see the spiritual sight is a personal process. We find in verse 22 that the blind man had some earnest friends who believed Jesus could heal him. And so they bring their friend in front of Jesus to beg him to heal him. And like the bleeding woman in chapter 5, Jesus wants the man not only to be healed, but more importantly, come to a living faith and understand who he really is. And so we see Jesus holding the man's hand, taking him out of the village, taking the time to talk to him and demonstrate compassion to him and his care for this man. And then we find Jesus using tactile sense stimulating means to heighten the man's faith as he spits on his hands and lays them on his eyes. One commentator said that all these things Jesus did for the blind man were sublimely beautiful, for they were a ladder on which his newly generated faith would cling. And the effects of this on the man must have been electrifying, as he for the first time in years started to see things in color and light. Surely at this point, his expectations and faith were beginning to soar as he strained to focus. And there we see Jesus laying his hands on the man's eyes again. And to his delight, his eyes are open and he sees completely clearly. What we notice from this miracle is that the man couldn't come to faith through the faith of his friends who brought him to Jesus. But he had to have a personal encounter with the Savior. And the same is true for us today. We can't be saved by our friends and family's faith. We can't be saved by sitting week on week in church. We need to have a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus. The second lesson we learn from this miracle is that spiritual sight occurs in stages. And this is true for both our conversion as well as our ongoing growth. And so let's briefly first have a look at our conversion. Now, whether your conversion to Christ was like Paul on the Damascus road or like Peter's here in the account where spiritual sight occurs in stages, where throughout the the Gospel of Mark, we're witnessing Peter go through different stages of spiritual sight. And at some point, Jesus opens Peter's eyes as he eventually crosses over from death to life and puts his faith in Jesus for salvation. And many testimonies of Christians who've been brought up in Christian homes are like this one, like Owen Phillips last week at his baptism. You find that he didn't have a specific date on which he became a Christian and gave his life to Jesus, because it occurred through many, many several stages. But there is no doubt that they have experienced a miracle in their life that has enabled them, their eyes to be open and to see the truths of Jesus. But this is also the case for more dramatic conversions like Paul. Now, hear me correctly now. I'm not saying that God can't miraculously save anyone without any stages. Of course he can. He's God. He can do whatever he wants to. But what I'm saying is that usually occurs in stages and not in some spiritual vacuum. Because although in Acts 9, we see this miraculous conversion of the Apostle Paul through the blinding light to Jesus, we find in Acts 26 that when he recounts his testimony to King Agrippa, he tells the king that God has been jabbing him, been prodding him, he's been goading him before his conversion and challenging him in his unbelief of Jesus. Our spiritual sight is a gradual process, but it's one that always, always, always requires the touch of the Savior. And so if you're not a Christian here this morning and you want to see clearly who Jesus is, then you need to follow the blind man's example and go to him and say to him, I just can't see. Because maybe you're stuck between touches. Do you notice what he says to Jesus when he first asks him what he sees? The man could have said, it's okay, everything's fine. And he would have spent the rest of his life walking up to trees and talking to them. But you see that he admitted to Jesus that he couldn't fully see. He didn't say, it's probably my own fault that I can't see. Or my blindness is so bad that Jesus can't heal me. No, he didn't say that. He said, Jesus, I don't see right. Please help me. And we find that Jesus answered that and touched him again. And maybe this morning, Jesus is saying to you, ask me. Ask me to open your eyes to who I am. Because you can't come to faith in Jesus through intellect alone. You have to come in humility, faith, and to ask him personally to reveal himself to you. And so will you do that today? So spiritual sight occurs in stages in our conversion, but also occurs in stages in our growth as Christians too. You see, none of us are so advanced that we don't need the continued touch from the Savior to see more clearly. The Lord Jesus wants to give us more and more and more spiritual insight into who he is. And actually, we won't fully grasp the magnitude until we're face to face with him. It's so exciting that one day I will be face to face with Jesus. And the barrier to our ongoing spiritual sight is the same as a barrier to our spiritual blindness, the sin in our lives. And you know what? As I look back at myself 15 years ago, I think, what an idiot I was. But you know what's really exciting? That in 15 years, I look back at myself today and I'll think, what an idiot I was. Now, some of you are already there, I know. But why? Why would I think like that? Was because I received another touch, and another touch from my Savior. God willing, my spiritual sight will grow clearer and clearer and clearer every year. And as that happens to me, the face of my Savior will become clearer and clearer and clearer to me. And as that happens, I know that my heart will be captured by him, and that greater motivation will be to reflect him in my life. Our spiritual sight requires a personal encounter. It's a gradual process. And finally, Our spiritual sight requires confidence. We need to have confidence in who Jesus is, or it won't happen. What do I mean by this? Well, in the end, we need to admit our powerlessness over our problems, our insufficiency to save ourselves, and that we can't see right. And that's scary for us, isn't it? Because if we ask God to clear up our sight, we're afraid that he's going to show us how to really live. And so we lack the confidence, and so we don't want to make the step. But to enable us to take this step and have confidence in Jesus, we need to see the ultimate way in which Jesus cured our spiritual blindness. Because when we do, he'll give us the confidence to let him apply his antidote to our lives. So how does Jesus ultimately cure our spiritual blindness? Well, the hint of it comes in verse 30, where Jesus warns them not to tell anyone about him. Over and over again in Mark's gospel, after Jesus heals a person, he often says to them, now don't tell anyone. But why does he do that? Well, Jesus knows that eventually the word will get out, that he is capable of raising people from the dead, calming the storm, healing the blind. And eventually the religious leaders and the Roman authorities will get wind of this and they'll want to kill him because he stands against everything they stand for. And the reason he's saying, don't tell people, is because he wants more and more and more people to hear the salvation plan. He's just trying to slow the process down so more people can hear about this good news. But the main point to see here is that every time Jesus uses his redemptive power, he is putting another nail into his coffin. Every time he heals someone or does something good, he is putting another nail into his hands. And on the cross, in Mark chapter 15, it says that at the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? On the cross, there was this absolute physical darkness. But it was only an image of the complete spiritual darkness that Jesus was plunged into, where he lost the cosmic light of his Father's love. But why does Jesus get plunged into darkness? Why did he do it? It's the opposite of the passage we have before us this morning, where here he's bringing the man out of darkness into light. Well, it's because to see our blindness ended, he had to be plunged into darkness so that we would be unblinded by his light. I wonder, do you realize your value to him? Do you realize what he gave up for you? Because it's the degree in which it moves you, it's the degree in which you want your sight to be clear in. It's knowing that he was plunged into darkness that will bring light into your heart and your life. Do you see it? Because if we do, then this should give us the confidence to put our faith and lives in the hands of the Savior and receive his touch. Thirdly and finally, and far more briefly this morning, we come to the final act and the conclusion of the first half of the book as we see the sinner's confession in verses 27 to 30. Let me read these concluding verses for us and you follow with me. Jesus and his disciples went on to the village around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. But what about you? He asked. Who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ. Here we come to the foundational question that Mark has been warning us to wrestle through the whole gospel so far. And it's the question Jesus wants us to answer personally to him this morning. Who do you say I am? And we find at the climax of this chapter that after Jesus asks this question to Peter, Peter turns to him face to face and declares to his face, "You are the Christ." No human being up to this point has declared such a thing to Jesus. But why has Peter responded this way? What's happened to him? Is it because he's more insightful than the others? Is it because he's got less sin in his life? Has he witnessed more miracles that finally made a difference? No way. It's because of the miracle of the blind man that we know. It's because Jesus has opened his eyes and has granted him spiritual sight. Not full sight yet, because next term, what we'll see is this, although his confession is right, his understanding is not. At this moment, he sees men walking like trees, or men like trees walking. And it's not until the end of the gospel, where he witnesses the death and resurrection of Jesus, that he receives a clearer sight of who Jesus is. But the confession of who Jesus is absolutely true. He says, "You are the Christ, God's anointed one, God's King, humanity's Savior." And Paul Tripp, a Christian pastor and author, says that the whole story of salvation is summarized in these four words of Peter's confession: "You are the Christ." Because "you are the Christ" means sin is a reality in my life, or my problem is my situation, or the people, the problem is me. "You are the Christ" means God will not allow sin to reign, and so he makes a way through Jesus for sin to be conquered and death to die. "You are the Christ" means forgiveness is possible for lost, broken sinners like me, and I can stand in front of God unafraid because everything is forgiven and everything is done. "You are the Christ" means eternal life is possible. New life, fresh starts, and hope for every single human being. This is the watershed confession that this whole series has been building up to. And yet there's only two kinds of responses to this question. The people respond to Jesus' question and say, "You are the Christ," and say with joy and humility and thanksgiving, as their lives are changed forever. And then there's others who respond to this question, that Jesus is a good teacher, a good prophet, and they retain the kingship of their own lives, and they sadly walk away utterly unchanged. I can't help but ask this morning, at the conclusion of our time together and at the conclusion of our series, where do you stand with Jesus? How will you respond to his personal question to you this morning? Who do you say I am? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the compassion you show to anyone who will listen to you. We pray that you would open our eyes and help us to see who Jesus really is. For those of us who have been seeing Jesus like men who are like trees walking, give us the urgency and courage to go to Jesus and ask him for help today. And would you respond to their earnest plea and grant them sight into who you are, so that they can stand with Peter and others and say, "You are the Christ," and be changed forever. For all of us, we pray that you would help us to see Jesus more and more clearly, so we may in turn reflect more and more of Jesus in our lives, as we understand more fully the truth that he was plunged into darkness, so we could be brought into glorious light. And we ask all this for your glory and your honor. Amen. None of us here see entirely the magnitude of Jesus, but one day, we will see him in all his glory. I love thinking about that moment, but I wonder how I react. Will I fall at his feet, or will I stand amazed in the presence of my Lord, Savior, and King?